As we have stated previously, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most misunderstood message in all of the Bible. Many people say that they live by the Sermon on the Mount. That is futile, idiotic, missing the point entirely. For you see, the Sermon on the Mount was first and foremost given to drive people to Jesus Christ, recognizing that they need a Savior, that they cannot keep the standards of righteousness and holiness that the Lord expects of those who want to make it into the kingdom if they're going to try and do it on their own ability. And so this message in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus sums it up to this point by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. If people think that they don't need to submit to Jesus personally, that they have no need for His work on the cross for them specifically, then they must be perfect if they're going to make it into the kingdom eternally. Now, there were those that perhaps thought that they were coming fairly close to perfection. The Pharisees were saying, "Well, we don't commit murder." Jesus then identified in chapter 5 that murder is only the outward manifestation of what is happening inwardly when you are angry with your brother. And so he says, if you're angry, you are a murderer. The Pharisees might say, "Well, we don't commit adultery. We keep these high moral standards." But Jesus said, "Let me say to you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you are an adulterer." They were saying, "Well, yes, we love our neighbor," but Jesus was saying it goes deeper than that. You are to love your enemy. In other words, the standards are incredibly elevated. Actually, it's impossible to keep these standards, and that's the whole point of this message. You can't do it. You need a Savior. This message is to drive people into an understanding that they need a Savior, a Redeemer. They need Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Now, once we realize that we need a Savior, this sermon then also helps us not only in driving us to Christ, but in directing us in Christ. Once we realize, "Oh man, I'm a murderer, I'm an adulterer, I am not keeping the standards which are perfection, as the Lord declares. I need a Redeemer, a Savior." Once a person realizes that, then this message takes on another meaning. You see, in reality, the book of Matthew, as we have been seeing, presents Jesus as King. And this is the constitution of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is going to be lived out perfectly when Jesus comes back, and I think that's going to be soon. When Jesus comes back and rules and reigns in Jerusalem, this is the constitution of the kingdom. This is the way society under His headship is going to be run. And really, how we need the Lord to come back, this world is going to the dogs. I was watching the news before I came out here tonight for about 15 minutes. And the entire first 15 minutes of the national news was devoted to drug stories, what's happening in Colombia, and the cartels of drug lords that seem to be terrorizing entire nations right now. And I thought, my goodness, people being gunned down, political figures being assassinated, armies being corrupted in South America. And then this was in the Mail Tribune tonight, if you saw it. Speaking of going to the dogs, in Institute, West Virginia, the neighborhood stray dog dragged a shopping bag containing $25,000 worth of crack into a woman's driveway, prompting State Police Sergeant Don Cook to say, "You've heard of drug pushers? This was a drug puller." The dog, which roams around the neighborhood where the woman lives, left the bag in her driveway Monday night. She was going to throw it into the trash, but looked into the bag. It had these strange vials that she couldn't identify. She thought they might be drugs, so she called us. Indeed, 160 vials containing the highly potent smokable form of cocaine were in two plastic bags. And no telling how many other vials the dog might have lost while it was dragging it. You know, the dogs, folks, it really is happening. I mean, dogs are dragging drugs around neighborhoods now. Things are bad. And to me, this only really stimulates my hope, saying, "Jesus, I know your coming is nigh. For you told us that in the last days that the problems would grow increasingly complex, and that there would be fear in men's hearts, and evil men would grow wax worse and worse, that there would be an explosion of witchcraft." The Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmaceuticals or drug taking. These are all signs of the end to me. Now, when Jesus comes back, man, things are going to be straightened out. And I'm looking forward to that day. And this is going to be the constitution which will be in application in the kingdom. Fantastic. But not just eventually then, but presently now, these principles are to guide us in our behavior as we are now living in the kingdom. For the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within you right now. The kingdom is still coming physically, materially, politically, when Jesus returns. But it is presently within us. For Jesus reigns in our hearts. And so these principles apply to us. In chapter 5, we saw that the Lord was dealing with inner attitudes. What really is murder and adultery and love? And what does it mean to be a man of your word? Those were the issues that he addressed in chapter 5. Inner attitudes. Now in chapter 6, he's talking about outer activities. Not so much dealing with the inner attitudes, but the outward activities. Here in chapter 6, he talks about giving and praying and fasting, the outer activities that we should be involved in this kingdom living. He didn't say if you give or if you pray or if you fast, but rather Jesus used the word when you give and when you pray and when you fast. This is what's to be happening in kingdom kind of living. Take heed, he says in verse 1, that you do not your alms, your giving to the poor specifically, although not exclusively. It implies any kind of giving, particularly to the poor, but not exclusively. Take heed that when you do your alms, you do not do it before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. In this area of giving, of praying, and of fasting, Jesus will talk about the hypocrites, hypocrites. The word hypocrites is a Greek word which means mask wearer. They were actors in the Greek theater who wore masks. Very exaggerated in form. It would show big smiles or big frowns. It was so the people watching the theater could see what kind of emotion was on display as the actor put on that mask. We get the word two-faced from that hypocrites, mask wearer. A lady accused Abraham Lincoln of being two-faced. She was sort of snotty, disrespectful, and she accused him of being two-faced. And Abraham Lincoln said, "Ma'am, if I was two-faced, do you think I would be wearing the one I have on now?" When we say somebody's two-faced, we're not talking physically. We're talking that there are an acting kind of mentality being worked out through their character. They're playing a game. They're trying to present an image that's not genuine. Boy, hypocrisy has done great damage to the cause of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. There was in the late 1800s, a young Jewish boy. And he grew up in a very strict Jewish home. They honored the Shabbat, the Sabbath. They kept all of the rituals of Judaism. He grew up being instructed and expected to keep those celebrations. But then his family moved out of the German town in which they were living to another town in Germany. And in this town, there was no synagogue. In fact, there were hardly any Jewish people at all. So his father came home and said, "From now on, we are going to be Lutherans. And we will go to the Lutheran church and participate in Lutheran services." This young teenage boy said, "But Dad, you've taught us that we are Jews and to be embracing our traditions." And his dad said, "Son, it's time you learn that to get by in business, you have to make some compromises and play some games." This boy grew up very, very bitter at his father for repudiating Judaism and playing a game for business, capitalistic practices. Soon he would leave Germany and he buried himself in a library in London where he studied and wrote prolifically. He was bitter against religion when he wrote these words, that religion is the opiate of the masses. His name, of course, is Karl Marx. Marx became bitter at religion generally because of hypocrisy in his family. Karl Marx, growing up first in a Judaistic home and then later on in a Lutheran situation, saw the hypocrisy in his own parents and said, "The whole thing is bogus." And Marx's writings are still doing damage to humanity to this day. We must be careful that we listen to what Jesus has to say about play acting, hypocrisy, two-faced kinds of practices and mentalities. Jesus said, when you give, don't do it like the hypocrites, the play actors. How do they give? How do the hypocrites give? Well, Jesus says, they're the ones who sound a trumpet before them, verse 2, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have had their reward. Originally in the temple, there was an area way at the side of the temple courtyard called the Chamber of the Secret. And people were to go to the Chamber of the Secret and drop their gifts that were designated for the poor in a large chest that was called the trumpet in the Chamber of the Secret. And they were to go there anonymously, so way out of the way, drop their gifts in. Then the poor would also show up there at a later time and be given gifts from the trumpet, the chest, in the secret chamber, the Chamber of the Secret. It was all done very discreetly, in humility, with honesty. But as the years went on, the Pharisees said, "Well, that's not practical to go all the way to the temple when you want to help out people that are hurting, when you want to give alms to the poor. So they would take a trumpet, literally, a small brass or silver trumpet, and they would tie it to the belt that went around their outer garments. And when they wanted to give to the poor, they would stand on a street corner and they would take their trumpet and go, doo-doo-doo-doo, and they would blow their trumpet. And what would happen is the poor people in the area would then come to where they heard the trumpet being played. And these Pharisees, with great generosity, would give out their gifts and everybody would be standing saying, "My, look at how righteous he is. Look at how generous he is. Look how much he's given." And these Pharisees, Jesus said, are hypocrites. Because they are not doing it out of concern for the poor, but that they might be seen by men. And Jesus says, truly, verse 2 says, they have had their reward. Would you note that? Whenever you give, you'll always get reward. The question is, where do you want it? Some people want their name on the back of a pew because they donated $1,000 to the building fund. Or their name on a panel of glass in some great cathedral. Or their name on a plaque in the lobby of all those that gave $1,000 or more generously. Doo-doo-doo. Enjoy it, because that's all you're getting. I hope you like your name on the plaque. I hope you enjoy your certificate that you can hang on your wall and let people come and see how generous you are. That's all you're going to get. So enjoy it. You'll always get a reward. The question is, where do you want it? I want mine in heaven. And you see, you might never get an acknowledgement from us saying, "Oh, how generous and how giving and how faithful you've been." I wouldn't want to rob you of your reward in heaven. I want Jesus to reward you, because let me tell you something. When he rewards you for your giving, it's going to be a lot neater than your name on the back of a pew. You're going to be thankful. "Lord, thank you that nobody thanked me on earth," because you will get your reward from him then. When you give, don't do it to be noticed by men, to be esteemed of men. Don't play that kind of game. That's what the hypocrites do as they blow their horn. Jesus said they have had their reward. But when you do give alms, verse 3, notice again, not if, but when you do give, "let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." And his rewards are a lot better than some kind of a glass angel or crystal dove that you get in the mail. Believe me. Christian junk. We should outlaw it for a while, I think. And, verse 5, when thou prayest. Now, he moves from the area of giving to praying. And again, because it was abused, he doesn't say don't give or don't pray, but rather he's talking about right use. When you pray, "you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have had their reward." You see, the Pharisees, those that were particularly religious in this society, who were actually, Jesus says, hypocrites, they would have specific designated times of prayer. The third hour, the sixth hour, in the ninth hour. In other words, at the time of 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock at noon, and 3 in the afternoon, they would faithfully gather in the synagogues, or they would gather in the temple to offer their prayers. Nothing wrong with that. We are told in the book of Daniel that Daniel, a man of God, three times a day regularly opened his windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed. But these guys were not doing it to seek the Lord so much as to be seen of men. So what would happen? On their way to the prayer meeting, they would stop on the corner of a street and begin to offer these prayers, long prayers, verbose prayers. They were saying in so doing, we are just so desirous of praying, we can't even wait to get to the synagogue. We're just overflowing with prayer. And people would say, oh, wow, heavy. Man, you can't even wait to get to church. You're just praying here in the street. What a man of God you must be. You are really something else. We still can do that in our own subtle ways, can't we? Yes, as I was praying for you last night at 3 a.m., the Lord just brought you to my heart and, you know, and we subtly let people know that, yes, we are in these constant places of continual prayer, you know. Jesus said, no, don't do it. That's hypocrisy. That's game playing. They've had their reward. And if you say to let people know your times of prayer, well, when people go, wow, enjoy it. Because that's all you're getting. So drink it in and soak it up, because that's it. They have had their reward. But, he says, when you pray, verse 6, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The Father which sees in secret, he'll bless you, obviously. And he'll bless you eternally. And when you pray, verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Jesus encourages us to be short and concise in our prayer. This to me is fantastically liberating. Because I fall under this weird heathen mentality of thinking that the longer I pray, the more impressed the Lord is going to be. He specifically says, no, I'm not. I want you to be concise and precise in your prayer. Don't think that you're going to be heard for your much speaking. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon says, God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. He already knows what you have need of. You needn't tell him. You know, I crack up at my own prayers sometimes. Do you ever catch yourself? Well, now, Father, I just pray right now for Tammy, you know, my wife. And you know, Tammy right now has this need, and I pray that you would just... And I start to inform the Lord, like, oh, yeah, Tammy, okay, uh-huh. Now, what need again does she have? Okay, great, got it, uh-huh. You know, you don't need to inform the Lord, nor do you need to convince the Lord, but just to connect with the Lord. Just to connect with him. Not to give him information like, ooh, I didn't know that. You know, not at all. But the heathen thought that they would be heard for their long prayers, their verbose vocabulary. In fact, the Buddhists to this day still have what they call prayer wheels. And they've found sort of an easy way to say prayers over and over again. They put them on a little pinwheel and let the wind blow. And each time the pinwheel spins, they believe that prayer is going up. Now, in the Middle Ages, there was some Spanish monks who came into contact with some Buddhists. And they began to share it together, and these monks actually adopted that prayer wheel philosophy in introducing a thing that we now call the rosary. If you just repeat prayers over and over again, that this repetition will be influential in releasing blessing. So, actually, historically, the rosary has its roots in Buddhist theology. Jesus came on the scene here and says, now wait, don't fall into this idea that you are going to be heard for your much speaking. Watch out for vain repetitions. Don't be as the heathen who think they are heard because of their much speaking. Be not, verse 8, like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you even ask. After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A simple, beautiful, wonderful prayer. We taught on this a couple Sundays ago, and if you'd like more information concerning this perfect prayer, you can pick up the tape that's entitled that, The Perfect Prayer. Now, we sing this prayer and we say this prayer. Are we therefore guilty of meaningless repetition? If you're saying it without thinking, perhaps. But the scriptures do not forbid meaningful repetition. Jesus is not saying that repetition in and of itself is wrong. He is saying if it's done meaninglessly. But I believe that prayer can have meaningful repetition. In Matthew chapter 26, concerning Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, And he spake the same words yet again in his Gethsemane prayer. Three times he prayed identically. Paul three times prayed, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh which plagues me. And I do believe this, that this prayer, prayed word for word, can be potent and powerful, mystical and wonderful, if you are praying it with your mind engaged and your heart sensitized. I say that because almost 2 years later, after Jesus taught this, the disciples came to our Lord and said, Teach us to pray. And there in Luke chapter 11, he gave this prayer word for word again. That makes me conclude personally that he was not giving this prayer as simply a model or simply a skeleton. I believe it is that, but I believe it's much more than that. He repeated this same prayer word for word 2 years later to his intimate circle of disciples. Don't you remember, I taught you to pray a couple of years earlier, and this is the way. Personally, I have discovered this to be a powerful ordinance, sacrament almost, if you would, for me, to pray the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you to experiment with that. Everything is covered. God's provision, God's pardon, God's protection, God's preeminence, it's all there. And you can pray it without taking a whole lot of time. You may want to experiment praying the Lord's Prayer frequently. I think you'll find it to be a major blessing if you do it meaningfully. Then he goes on in verse 14 to add this postscript to that prayer. If, he says, you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Students, note the difference. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, the Father won't forgive you of your trespasses. He does not say He won't forgive you. You're forgiven. But those specific trespasses which are plaguing you, which are problems between you and another, they remain undealt with if you're not forgiving one another. I think that's an important note to make for you that are tracking with me at this time. He says that your trespasses won't be forgiven in verse 15. Man, if you're not forgiven others. When people fail, don't rub it in. Rub it out. Forgive them. But how? I do believe personally that as you pray this prayer, this kind of thing, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors. That in the very act of articulating as we forgive our debtors, there is a releasing at that moment. That might sound a bit mystical to some of you, but it's practical. At least many of us have found that to be true. When you say, I am now, Father, forgiving my debtors, in the very act of praying it, you'll experience it. If you don't, though, then your trespasses will still be haunting, disturbing, obstructing you. Now, in verse 16, Jesus goes on to talk about the third outward activity. After talking about giving, let it be done in secrecy and simplicity. Praying, this is the way to pray as He gave us this perfect prayer. And now, fasting. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, the Pharisees, the ones who blew the trumpet when they gave their gifts, the ones who stood on the street corners because they couldn't wait to get to church, when they fasted, and they fasted every Monday and every Thursday, when they fasted, man, they walked around with long faces and they kept their cheeks sucked in, and they wouldn't brush their teeth, they wouldn't comb their hair. They walked around like they were just about ready to die. My! Phil the Pharisee, you look terrible. Oh, I'm just fasting. Oh, wow. Jesus said, when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, brush your tooth, and don't... Don't let people know. And your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you. Jesus said, when you fast, comb your hair, wash your face, brush your tooth, and don't let people know. And your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you. Now, fasting is an important discipline. It's often neglected by American Christians. In the Scriptures, we see fasting primarily for two reasons. The first is direction. You see it in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. You see it in the life of Jesus. You see it in the book of Acts, chapter 13. When people desired to know God's will, direction, they would fast. Both Old Testament and New Testament. Secondly, not only for direction, but for liberation. And there's a whole teaching on Isaiah chapter 58 that's available to those of you that are interested. We have it on tape. But there is a liberation in fasting when you feel like you're being oppressed, bound, hassled by some sin or problem. Fasting is a key instrument, a real powerful weapon in your arsenal to help you. Why is that? Simply this. When it comes to liberation, there is a dynamic that takes place when you fast. When you say no to your stomach, which is growling, demanding, Häagen-Dazs, Häagen-Dazs, Häagen-Dazs. And I say no, no, no. And instead I pray. When I say no to my stomach and start to pray to my Lord, something begins to happen. I begin by saying no to my body appetites physically. It helps me in whatever other temptations are hassling me. If you're being hassled by a temptation, I would encourage you to begin to explore the discipline of fasting. And when your stomach is demanding, say no to it and instead start praying. And you will find there's a power, there's a liberty that will help you overcome whatever temptations are seeking to enslave you. There's real power in fasting. Also in getting direction. When we are seeking God's will, to say, I'm not going to worry about fixing dinner or eating dinner or doing the dishes, but instead I'm going to use that time to seek the will of my Father. A dynamic happens. Even physiologically, we are told that when you don't have food in your stomach, there is a greater blood flow into your brain. Did you know that? You actually have a clearer thought process physiologically when you're not busy digesting burgers and fries and shakes. You can think clearer. And for you that have fasted, you'll find that to be true. Once you overcome those first pangs of hunger, your thinking processes are more focused and clearer than ever. On the other hand, if you have, you know, two big Whoppers and four cheeseburgers, all you want to do is go to sleep. You know, oh man, I just feel so, oh, you know. So fasting, it's a very powerful weapon, a very key discipline in two arenas scripturally. Direction, when you need to know God's will, and liberation, when you're struggling with some kind of temptation. Fasting. Really, it only makes sense. When you are concerned about God's will, or when you are consumed with God's work, you don't take a lunch break. You know, I mean, when you're really concerned, I need to know God's will, and you're desperate. Or I need to feel God's work, and you know it has to happen. It just makes sense to not eat for that session and instead seek the Lord. When you fast, Jesus says, man, you'll be rewarded, but make sure you're doing it in such a way that you're not doing it to be noticed by people. Do it secretly, and your Father shall reward thee openly. Now, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In talking about these outward actions, praying, giving, fasting, he says, now look, lay up your treasures in heaven. Could I remind you once again that giving is not God's way to raise cash. It's God's way to raise kids. Every time I give, I am giving away part of my stinginess and selfishness and weirdness. God doesn't need my money. I need to give consistently and generously. Because Jesus here says, if your treasure is in heaven, that's where your heart will be. And the Lord wants your heart, not your money. But He knows that wherever our treasure is, that's where our heart is going to be. If you have investments in the stock market, you're going to watch those stock market reports carefully. If you hold real estate, you're going to check out the market with real interest, wondering how your investment is doing. If you have treasure in heaven that you've invested in your giving, guess where your heart's going to be? It's going to be there. God does not need your money, but He wants our hearts. He says, therefore, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Interesting. He didn't say, where your heart is, your treasure will be. It's profound here. Wherever you put your treasure, that is where your heart is going to be, is what He's saying. So how can I get more heavenly hearted? By putting my treasure in heaven. My heart will follow, inevitably. Now, in talking about giving, and this is a lot of, misunderstanding on this next phrase. For the light, verse 22, of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What lets light into your body? Your eye. It's the channel by which comes illumination. And if you have an evil eye, if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. Now people say, what does that mean, if your eye be evil? Mark down in your notes, Proverbs chapter 27. In the book of Proverbs, verse 22, it's chapter 28, verse 22. He that hastens to be rich hath an evil eye, and he considers not the poverty that shall come upon him. Who has an evil eye? The one who is hastening to be rich. You're going to be in darkness constantly. You'll be depressed. You'll be discouraged. There'll be a darkness. If you want to be rich, you're living for riches, you're hastening towards riches, you have an evil eye. And your whole life is going to be dark and discouraging. Are riches wrong? No. Riches are not wrong in and of themselves, because Paul would later on say in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't say sell your riches. He said just don't trust in them, don't be proud of them, and just enjoy them. So it's not wrong to have things, but if you're living for things, your eye is going to be evil and your life will be dark. If the Lord blesses you, enjoy it. He gives you all things freely. He's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. But don't be proud of it. Don't put trust in it. Don't get hung up with it. You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And if He blesses you materially, fine. If He doesn't, He's freeing you anyway. Watch out for the evil eye. No man, Jesus said in verse 24, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now you students of theology, note that Jesus identifies Mammon as a master. Mammon is, I believe, an entity. It's not just money, dollar bills or quarters or checks or stocks or bonds or investments. Mammon is an entity. There is a god, small g if you would, a demonic force, one who is called Mammon, who wants you to get focused on him, in bondage to him, all tied up with him. Mammon is an entity, a demonic spirit. And Jesus says you cannot serve God and Mammon. Be careful. This whole monetary thing in our world right now is incredible. It is a religion of faith. I was reading an article some time ago now that said if all of a sudden a whistle was blown in the economic world community, so to speak, and everybody had to pay up their loans and cash in their stocks and all accounts had to be settled, if all of a sudden, like musical chairs, the music stopped and everybody pays up and everybody cashes out, that only 10% of the debts and 10% of the cash, so to speak, would be real. 90% of the transactions that happen in the world economically are backed by nothing. Zip. Zero. It's all faith. Your dollar bill in your wallet doesn't even say silver certificate anymore, unless you have a very rare one. It's backed by nothing. It's a U.S. government note. This whole economic... Sometime we'll explore that perhaps, but it's just one giant religion. It's one giant arena of faith. And if you blow the whistle, there's nothing there. It's deception. Only 10% of the people, if everybody cashed in and all accounts were settled, only 10% would get what they think they have. Like musical chairs. Only it wouldn't be one guy left out. It's 9 guys out of 10 left out without a chair. It's a religion. And Jesus here says you cannot serve God and Mammon. You've got to make your decision who you're going to serve. Therefore, take no thought, verse 25, for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Take no thought. Does that mean we shouldn't care at all what we wear or you know, about any kind of investments or any monetary matters? No. The word there is take no anxious thought. Take no worry, if you would, literally. The word worry in our English vocabulary means literally to strangle. If you're worried about what you're wearing, drinking, what you're having materially, it will strangle your personality. It's interesting. It doesn't take much to strangle us, to get us all uptight. Something very minor can worry us and destroy us. I was reading today that fog... There are 60 trillion droplets of fog in an area that would cover 7 city blocks. 60 trillion droplets in 7 city blocks fog. If you put that all together, it would take up 1/2 of a glass of water. And yet, fog, 7 cities blocks worth, 60 trillion droplets, can close down airports, tie up cities, and yet it's not really very much moisture. It's 1/2 of a glass of water. That's what anxiety and worry is. Something very little, but you start thinking about it and you start wrestling with it and you wonder, well, now how is this going to work out and how am I going to do that and how am I going to, ooh, ah, and pretty soon you're in this fog. and you can't think straight, and your airport is shut down. You're not hearing from the Lord. You're not soaring in the Lord like you once did. You're just shut down. And yet it's so funny, because the things that I was so worried about 5 years ago, just, you know, I cannot even remember what they are now. It all worked out. It just worked out. It was a half a glass of water, and I made it shut down my whole airport. What you worried about 10 years ago, you couldn't even remember. The sleepless nights that you had about the dumbest things. Jesus says, don't take any anxious thought whatsoever. Don't let it strangle you. Don't end up in a fog about your life, what you shall eat or drink, or your body, what you shall put on. We're so worried about our clothes and our eating and drinking. Don't do it. Is not your life more than meat or food, and the body more than clothing? Behold, he says, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And are ye not much better than they? Oh, we're such bird brains. We think, oh man, I got to make sure that I got my thing together. The Lord says, look at the birds. Man, they're provided for. I tend them, and are not you much more valuable than they? Don't worry. 1 Peter chapter 5 says we're to cast all of our anxieties, cares upon Him. He wants you to be carefree. How? Philippians 4 tells you how. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. It says it straight out. Be anxious about nothing. Pray about everything. Be thankful for anything. That's the key. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Be thankful in all things. Jesus wants you to be and wants me to be carefree. Truly. We cast our care upon Him. The story is told of a guy that worried about everything. He worried about going outside, that he would catch a cold or catch some germ and it would do him in. But when he stayed inside, he worried about, oh no, am I getting some kind of carcinogenic poisons from my carpet, and am I breathing some kind of, you know, unfiltered air? And no matter what he did, he was uptight, worrying about everything. And he was known in his community as the worry wart. Worry, worry, worry. Everybody knew that he was a worrier. And then one day, he's walking down the street in the town in which he lived, and he's just whistling and smiling. And the barber looks out his window, and the grocer pokes his head out, and the shoe store guy says, hey, man, you're whistling today. We haven't seen you whistle and smile in years. Aren't you worried? Nope. Why not? Well, I hired a guy to worry for me. What? I hired a guy to worry for me. He worries all day long. That's his job. He worries, and he worries, and he worries, and he worries. So I just am free. Wow. Well, how much do you pay this guy? $6 million a year. You pay this guy $6 million a year to worry for you? You only make $14,000 a year. How are you going to pay him? That's his worry. You know? casting all of our care upon Him. That's what Jesus is saying. Trust your Father. Don't worry. And which of you, verse 27, by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Worrying about the length of your life or the size, the height of your body, whatever it might be. You can't change that. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You worry about your clothing, your wardrobes. This ought not to be. Things go out of style so fast. I'll tell you one thing that will never, ever go out of style. And that's when you wear a warm smile. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. I saw a couple walking downtown Medford that were dressed very out of style. I mean, we're talking way out of style. And I watched them for a moment as they were walking hand in hand. And this couple, they were smiling and beaming. And I thought, man, that is the best looking couple I have ever seen. There was just a glow. And they weren't strutting down in the latest style. They were just smiling and enjoying each other. I bet you they knew the Lord. I don't know that for a fact. But really, don't get all hung up in these things. Take no thought of these things. Check out the flowers. They're prettier than Solomon and all of his regal wardrobe. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, they would use grass and flowers to ignite their ovens. Shall He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? We shouldn't be consumed by eating and drinking, worrying about where we're going to eat next, or how we're going to eat next, or if we're going to eat next. Don't think about it. Somebody told me recently, John, you know, after 30, a man needs to keep an open mind and a closed refrigerator. Don't think. I mean, don't get all... Yeah. I read this yesterday. This is real discouraging. A Whopper, you have to run 10 miles to work off the calories of one double Whopper with cheese. 4 miles you have to run to work off the calories of one Burger King milkshake. So go to McDonald's. You know, that's the lesson. Don't get hung up dwelling on, worried about, living for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or how you shall be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What is the world living for? Clothing, drinking, and food. That's their thing. But your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. That's beautiful. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will fall into place. Every one of you is proof of that. We're sitting here, clothed, fed. God has provided. We might have lost nights worrying, or been obsessed with our eating or clothing, worried or anxious, and yet the Lord has been faithful even when we've been foolish. He's provided for us. Here we are, sitting here, blessed. Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things, they'll just fall into place. Take verse 34, therefore, no thought for the morrow. for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil or the challenges thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Did you see the story in Time magazine this week about a 74-year-old man? He spent his life hunting and fishing in the woods. Last week or 2 weeks ago now, he walked into his house and he took a gun and he shot his 73-year-old wife, killed her, and then he killed himself. And he left a note behind saying that he was worried about Lyme disease. He had been reading so much about, you know, these ticks that are carrying this germ, and people that are out in the woods perhaps are vulnerable. Now, there's been 600 reported cases, confirmed cases of Lyme disease. And he was so worried, and his room was filled with articles that he had clipped and videos that he taped off of television about Lyme disease. He was so worried that he had contracted it, that it just drove him crazy, killed his wife and killed himself. You know, really, that's what happens if you're worrying about, I wonder what's going to be happening to me tomorrow. Do I have cancer? Do I have Lyme disease? Hey, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough challenge of its own. You know, just deal with today. Seek first the kingdom. When tomorrow comes, he'll take care of it too. Well, we didn't finish tonight. We'll look at chapter 7 in our study next Wednesday night. Shall we bow our heads? How are we doing in this kingdom kind of living? Have we fallen into the misnomers of thinking that we'll be heard by our Father because of our much speaking? Or are we enjoying the simplicity, the beauty of just conversing with our Father, not trying to impress Him nor earn His favor? May the Lord help us to not be burdened by prayer or in bondage to certain lengths of prayer, but just to take Jesus literally and pray with simplicity. Father already knows what we have need of. Prayer should be a pleasure, not a burden or a bondage. In our fasting, let us rediscover that fasting and prayer is a tool, and when we do it secretly under the Lord, He will reward us openly. In our giving, may we continually find ourselves investing treasure in heaven, for where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Let us not desire to be acknowledged by man, but simply to make eternal investments in heaven. May we not have an evil eye, Father. Keep us from being caught up with mammon. Keep us from being anxious about the things the Gentiles seek after. Help us, Father, to once again seek first your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for taking care of the birds of the air, for clothing the flowers and the fields. Thank you, Father, for the way you've taken care of us so beautifully, so faithfully. And now, Father, I pray that as we have heard the words of your Son recorded in this chapter, that we would just be all the more free with a kingdom mentality. And this we pray in Jesus' name.